We simply love to root for a villain who turns good, don't we? Well, let me give you a couple of examples just to prove my point. I got some former bad guys who turn into good guys, and you'll probably recognize some of this. The first one is Darth Vader. Yeah, the first time you see Darth Vader, he is fully a villain. But what we find out through the saga is by the end, he actually ends up saving his son's life and defeating the Emperor. And believe it or not, even someone as villainous as Darth Vader ends up in his final moments doing some good. Now, in the literature world, one of my favorite literary characters is a fellow by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. Yeah, and when you meet Ebenezer Scrooge, this guy is—he's rough. He feels like a bad hang, doesn't he? he's not springing for lunch, that's for sure. if you're going out to lunch, you're paying. But by the end of Scrooge's eventful evening, Scrooge is a transformed person and becomes the embodiment of the Christmas spirit. Well, movies and comic books also love giving us this story as well. How many of you are familiar with Loki? Yeah, Loki is in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. He's the god of mischief, little g god. But Loki, believe it or not, in the Marvel movies, Loki starts out as one of the primary villains, and nowadays, he's actually the hero of his own TV shows. So Loki has quite a transformation. Now, if you're into books, how many of you have ever read part of the Harry Potter series? If you like Harry Potter, well, you might know a guy by the name of Severus Snape. Now, Severus was... Miss Ashley likes Severus. now, in the first couple books, Severus is one of Harry's teachers and doesn't seem to like Harry very much. In fact, in the first couple books, he seems like the primary villain and seems like he's going to be one of the main bad guys through the entire book series. But what we find out is that Severus is actually one of the great heroes of the book. He's the one who's actually been looking after Harry for the entire time. I got another literary and TV one. How many of you guys know this fella? The Grinch. Yeah. How would we describe the Grinch at the beginning of his story? He's got a heart that's three sizes too small. But at the end of the story of the Grinch that stole Christmas, what do we see about him? Well, his heart apparently enlarges, which normally would be cause for concern. But in this story, it works out for the best as the Grinch ends up saving Christmas, even though he had originally intended to destroy it. All right, from another movie series, we've got this scary figure. Yeah, Arnold Schwarzenegger, in the Terminator series, he was T-800. And in the first movie, he is sent back in time to destroy the human rebellion. But as the movies go along, actually, he starts to get on board with the humans and is actually sent back by the humans to protect the humans in later on movies. And then even, believe it or not, this happens even in video games. Now, if you played video games really early on in the early 80s when video games first came out, there was this video game. It was called Donkey Kong, right? And Mario would have to jump over the barrels. You had this giant gorilla that was throwing barrels at you. He was definitely the villain of that movie, or of that video game. But later on, Donkey Kong actually started getting his own movies, or his own video games, and actually became a hero. And now he works with Mario to defeat other villains. Needless to say, in nearly every genre of storytelling, we find the character arc of villains turning into heroes is a crowd favorite. Well, today in Genesis, we're going to begin to see the arc that takes place in the life of Jacob. So far in this book, we have seen Jacob wrestle with his brother Esau in the womb, swipe his brother's birthright in a lopsided trade, and then outright steal the covenantal blessing in chapter 27. So far, the Bible has shown Jacob to be nothing short of an opportunistic scoundrel. But as we're about to see, his story, just like most of ours, is far from over. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 22 this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, we saw the start of this Abrahamic promise, or this story that we've been following. While the first 11 chapters of Genesis focus on God's dealing with the world, from Genesis chapter 12 on, it focuses on God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. We followed Abraham and Sarah's journey, and then that promise was passed on to their son Isaac, and Isaac, unbeknownst to him, passed this blessing on to his son Jacob. Now, if you remember from last week, he had intended to pass the blessing on to who? Esau. But Esau and Isaac got tricked by Jacob and Rebekah, and as a result, Jacob has now received the blessing that was first given to Abraham and now resides with him. So not surprisingly, the story of the Bible is going to begin to focus on Jacob. Why? Because Jacob's this wonderful person that we should look at and emulate? Not really. As we're going to see through the life of Jacob, and as we've already seen by looking at some of the early events of Jacob's life, Jacob is far from a perfect person. But God does not require perfection. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. And then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land that God gave Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Naboth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone which he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for opportunity to open up your word, not just to read, not just to hear, but Lord, to explore and to obey. So Lord, I pray that you guide and direct us as we study these verses today, so that we would understand not just what they meant at the time that they were written to the people that they were written to, but also what we can understand and what we can apply today. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, after the mess of the events of chapter 17, you guys remember from last week this incredible thievery that we saw. Chapter 28 begins with the fallout of Jacob taking the blessing that was originally intended for Esau. And that's the first point that we're going to look at today. The first thing that we see in these verses is that Jacob is recognized as the promise bearer. The last couple of verses of chapter 27 show us that Rebekah was not done tricking her husband or her oldest son Esau. She wanted to get the very best for her favorite son, Jacob. Now, look at going back to chapter 27, if you still have your Bible open, look at verse 46. This is how the chapter 27 ends. It says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living.'" So, remember, at this point, Esau had figured out that Jacob had taken his blessing. And what did Esau want to do? He was going to kill his brother. Yeah, he's like, right after my dad dies, I'm going to get rid of Jacob too. Now, who heard this? Rebekah heard this, and she's like, well, I got to get my son out of here before Esau kills him. So what does she do at the very last verse of chapter 27? She says, oh, I'm disgusted with these Hittite women that Esau has been marrying. I don't want Jacob marrying these women. Now, while there might have been a great deal of truth in what Rebekah says to her husband in these verses, it's also clearly used as a way to get Jacob away from his furious and murderous brother Esau. She uses this excuse, and it might have been a legitimate excuse. Esau shouldn't have been marrying foreign women. That being said, Rebekah uses it as a way to get Isaac away, or get Jacob away, and Isaac takes the bait. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "So Isaac calls for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, 'Do not marry the Canaanite women. Go at once to Padan Aram and take to the house of your mother's brother Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" In this, really, what Isaac is saying here is, hey, Esau is ticking your mom off. I don't want you to tick your mom off either. Now, if you've ever been a part of a family, maybe you've heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life. Well, Isaac definitely, this is what he goes with here. He says, listen, you're making my wife, your mother, very mad. Stop doing that. So he sends Jacob away so that he can find a wife from among his mother's relatives. In this last bit of Rebekah's maneuvering, the Bible makes it clear that the Abrahamic covenant has clearly been passed from Isaac to Jacob, as Isaac doubles down on his earlier blessing. Look at verses 3 and 4, and I'll put them up on the screen here. Listen to what Isaac says to Jacob as he's about to send him away. He says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." If there was any doubt as to where the promise would now reside, there shouldn't be. Because what we see from the end of chapter 27 and here in the beginning of chapter 28, and even further along when we see God speaks to Jacob, the promise clearly resides with Jacob going forward. And with that, Jacob is sent on his way, carrying with him God's promise along with God's blessing. But these verses reveal one more interesting note before fully turning to the story of Jacob. Look at verses 6 to 9 with me one more time. It says, "Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman.' And Jacob obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Methela, the daughter of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had." So after seeing what happened, Jacob gets sent away. Esau realizes not just that he's lost the birthright, not just that he's lost his blessing, but guess what? Now he's starting to lose the approval of the one parent who actually liked him. He already probably figured out that he wasn't his mom's favorite. And now what does it say? He's like, listen, even dad is taking more of a liking to Jacob than he is to me. So what does Esau do? Well, he tries to be more like Jacob, doesn't he? Jacob gets sent away so he would marry a close relative. So what does Esau do? He marries a close relative. We see that Esau marries a cousin, just like Jacob was sent away to do. The problem is what it's always been for Esau in every passage that we've looked at it. This isn't a marriage of obedience to God, but instead, he's striving to keep up with his brother. Esau doesn't marry a cousin here because he believes that this is what God wanted for him. Why does he do it? Because he realizes he's losing the favor of his father and he's losing his position in the family. Again, at no point in this passage does Esau ever come to God and say, God, is this what you want for me? Is this what's best according to you? Esau has made every decision in his life based on worldly factors and never based on what God wanted him to do. Esau, like many people, is trying to get his family and even God's blessing through effort instead of relationship. If Esau wanted to know what God wanted for him, do you think God would have withheld that knowledge from him? If you want to know what God wants you to do, how God wants you to live, does God withhold that knowledge from you? You want to know what God wants you to do? Open up. There's plenty here. Listen, when it comes to how God wants me to live my life, how God wants me to treat others, how God wants me to function in my relationships, whether it's with my kids or with my wife or whether it's with you guys, guess what? There is plenty of information and instruction that is at my fingertips at any given moment. If Esau wanted to know how to have a better relationship with his father, his mother, his brother, the world around him, all he ever had to do was go to God. Esau does not marry his cousins in these verses because he's acting in faith. He's trying to earn his family and God's favor through his actions. Let me ask you a question. Is that how a relationship with God works? Do we earn God's favor through our works? No. If you are trying to earn the favor of God with your actions, with your attitude, if you're trying to earn God's favor with your attendance here in church today, the Bible is very clear where that leads. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If you're trying to become righteous before God because of your actions, the Bible is abundantly clear that that's not how this relationship works. Salvation is a gift from God. It is not earned. You can't show up to church for so many weeks in a row and get enough gold stars in heaven to get you there. It comes from relationship with Jesus Christ. This verse is clear that our good works are a result of a right relationship with Christ, not the cause of it. Let me say that again. Our works are a result. They're what comes out of having a right relationship with God. They're not the thing that gives you a right relationship with God. Sadly, Esau never figures this out. Hopefully we do. The story is told of a big lumberjack who bought a brand new chainsaw and was told that it could cut down 100 trees a day. But on the first day, the lumberjack only managed to cut down 2 trees. The next day, he tried harder. He only cut down 3 trees. The third day, he started early, he worked late, he even cut his lunch break short, and he still only managed to cut 4 trees. He went back to the store and confronted the manager with his complaint. He told him of his efforts and of his results. The manager couldn't quite understand what had gone wrong, so he asked if he could take a look. He grabbed the starter rope, he pulled hard, and the motor started with a roar. The lumberjack jumped back in alarm. "Hey, what's that big noise about?" Effort without Jesus Christ is like using a chainsaw without power. You can grind it up against that tree for hours on end, but it ain't gonna do a lot. We wanna have a right relationship with Christ. It's gotta actually be a relationship, people. This isn't your holy day of obligation. Every day is an opportunity to be near Jesus Christ. Every day is an opportunity for you to grow. Every day is an opportunity for you to know him better. Don't make the same mistakes that Esau makes in these verses. And that brings us to our second idea that we see in these verses. We get this very interesting dream that Jacob has. From here on out, the narrative of Genesis switches completely to the life of Jacob and his children. Why? Well, because who has the promise? Jacob. And what does the story of the Bible follow? It follows the promise. So from here on out, it's Jacob and his many dramas. However, the beginning of this section presents us with a lost and lonely patriarch. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me again. It says, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of these stones there, he put it under his head and he laid down to sleep." While Jacob was safely away from Esau, he was also away from the only life that he had ever known. Ready or not, Jacob was completely and totally on his own. Couldn't go back to his dad. He couldn't go back to his mom. Certainly couldn't go back to his brother. He was, for all intents and purposes, on his own. And the question is, why was Jacob alone? Well, think about it. Because he stole what God had already promised to give him. Before he was born, the Bible tells us that Jacob was going to be the one who was going to inherit the promise. He was the one who was going to lead his family. God had already told him that this was going to be what was going to happen, yet Jacob and his mom, Rebekah, felt the need to take what God had already promised. Why is Jacob alone? Because he took matters into his own hands instead of trusting God to do what he said he was going to do. Let me ask you a question. Is there a version of Jacob's story where he receives the blessing without sinning and continues to live in the presence of his family? Think about this. If Jacob trusts God, you know what? He becomes the promise bearer, and you know what? He gets to see his mom, and he gets to see his dad, and he has a right relationship with his brother. Yet he throws this all away to get something that God had already told him he was going to receive. Yet despite all his mistakes, God is just as present in Jacob's life as he was for Abraham and Isaac. Look at verses 12 to 15 with me. It says this: he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So what's happening in Jacob's dream here? So Jacob has this dream. He sees this ladder. He sees angels going up and down it, and there God is at top. First, God personally reminds Jacob of the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. It's interesting, when you go back in Genesis, there are multiple times where God re-emphasizes this promise. Why? Because God somehow forgot? Did God forget the promise that he made to Abraham or to Isaac and now he's making with Jacob? No, whose benefit is he doing that for? He's doing it for them. Why? Why did he need to remind Abraham and Isaac of this great promise that he had made with them? But sometimes we forget, don't we? We know it. We're like, it's in there somewhere. And the same is true with us. Why do you think we just don't go to church one time in our life and then we never have to go again? Oh, I know about this Jesus. I believe in him. I don't ever have to read or pray or do anything else again. Because the reality is, if you've met us and spent any time with us as a people, we're a forgetful people, aren't we? God can do some incredibly amazing things in our lives, and it feels like a few days or a few weeks later, sometimes we're right back to where we were. God has made these incredible promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and yet so often they revert back to what they were before they heard these promises. Secondly, we see the comings and goings of God's angels, with God overseeing their work from above. But what does that mean exactly? Simply that God was and continues to be in control and at work in Jacob's life. Jacob is literally seeing the angels of God that are coming up and down here at work in the world. How do I know that this is what's happening? Well, look at what Jesus says in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In verses 50 and 51, Jesus is calling his disciples to himself. He's already brought in James and John, Peter and Andrew. And here he's talking to a disciple named Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael exactly where he is before he meets Nathanael. And Nathanael's amazed by this, but look at what Jesus says. Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is clearly referring to the events that are happening here in Genesis 28. And what does he say to Nathanael? He says, guess what? Just like the angels were coming up and down the ladder to be with Jacob, to support him through his life, even when Jacob did some kind of ridiculous things in his life, and guess what? We're not done looking at the ridiculous things that Jacob does in his life. But he says, man, you're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see God just as much at work in my life as you did in the patriarch's life. Jesus' point to Nathanael in John chapter 1 is that the same point that God is making to Jacob here in Genesis, that he is present and active in Jacob's life. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that true for us as well? Is God present and active in our lives? Well, Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In the Greek, that's in the present tense. In other words, Jesus is currently not just knocking to get in for salvation, but is continually knocking at the door of our heart. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. In other words, Jesus Christ desires to not just be present at the point of our salvation, but to be present in our everyday life, to commune with us, to go through the everyday life. He says, I want to share a meal with you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to eat at least 3 meals today, maybe more. Eating meals is an everyday part of my life. I sometimes take it for granted, and you probably do too. Jesus says, I want to come in, and I want to do the mundane in your life with you. I want to be engaged in the everyday activities of your life. Not just, oh, I want to be there when you get saved, or I want to be there when you get baptized, or I want to be there when you go on your first missions trip. No, he says, I want to be in your heart. I want to be there day in and day out, night in and night out. I want to be present and active in your life. This was the point of Jacob's dream. Was for him to be reminded that he wasn't just some God who had spoke to his grandfather or some God who had just spoke to his dad, but he was the same present God for Jacob that he had been for Isaac and Abraham as well. And that brings us to our final point. We see Jacob's response. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a special place where you feel near to God? Does anybody have a place that you go to, maybe it's a camp, maybe it's a quiet area, maybe it's a spot in the woods where you just feel God's presence. Anybody have anything like that? Yeah, a couple of you. This spot where Jacob has this dream becomes that place for Jacob. Look at verses 16 through 18. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone, which he had placed under his head, and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Jacob realized that he was in the presence of God. So what did he do? Well, we see two things in these verses. When someone realizes that they are in the midst of God, what do? Well, it's almost always the two things that Jacob does in these verses. Number one, he worshiped. In verse 18, we see that he makes the place as a way of honoring and remembering what God had shown him. What does he do? The very first thing, when he understands who God is and that God is in the presence, what does he do? He stops and he begins to worship God. Psalm 95:6 says this, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. See, when we genuinely understand who God is and what he's done for us, it is hard for us not to worship him. When people recognize God, what is our natural inclination? To praise him, to lift up our voice and give him honor and glory. Well, what's the second thing that Jacob does? He commits to the Lord. While the vow that Jacob gives in these verses is a little one-sided, go back and read it afterwards. Jacob says, well, God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take care of you all the days in your life. And then Jacob says, well, if you will bless me and you will do all these things. Jacob's vow here is still a little shady because Jacob's still a little shady at this point in his life. That being said, the first thing that Jacob does here after worshiping is to make this vow. And what's interesting is it's literally the very first thing we see Jacob do that's not in his own self-interest. Think about every other narrative that we've looked at that Jacob has been involved. He wanted the birthright. So what did he do? He made it a lopsided trade for the birthright. He wanted the blessing. So what did he do? He lied to his dad. He lied to his brother. He swindles the blessing. Everything, every time we've seen Jacob in the Bible, it has been getting something for himself. This is the very first time in the Bible where we see Jacob do something that isn't for him. When we understand who God is, it is impossible for us for it not to change us. For perhaps the first time in his life, Jacob gives honor to someone greater than himself. What does it sound like when we get there as people? Well, listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, nothing about that verse, nothing about what Paul writes there is about him. He said, listen, it's no longer about me. Everything in my life is about him. My body is not about me. My desires are not about me. It's always about him. So what does this mean for us? Whoever we are and whatever we do, when Jesus is the Lord of our lives, it transforms every place and every moment into an opportunity to worship and an opportunity for us to deepen our commitment to him. We don't have to see angels going up and down ladders to realize that God is in this place. The Bible is abundantly clear. When two or more are gathered in his name, he's there as well. We are in God's presence. So what do? When we're in God's presence, we worship and we think, how can I serve him better today than I did yesterday? Oral Hershiser pitched an unbelievable 1988 season for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Following a complete game shutout in August, he had pitched multiple shutout innings and hurled five more complete games through the end of the regular season. He did not allow his opponent to score an earned run in 59 consecutive innings. When the Dodgers faced the New York Mets in the National League playoffs, Oral continued to dominate hitters, leading the Dodgers to victory by pitching more than 24 more innings of shutout baseball, crowned by a complete game shutout in the final game. In the World Series, his complete game victory over the Oakland A's in Game 5 clinched the series for the Dodgers. No wonder Oral was awarded the Cy Young Award and two MVP awards, one for the National League playoffs and the other for the World Series. During the playoffs, the TV camera zoomed in on this legend in the making. They caught Oral in the dugout, between innings, singing softly to himself. Unable to make out the tune, the announcers merely commented that Oral's record certainly gave him something to sing about. Johnny Carson replayed the tape on The Tonight Show a few days later when Oral Hershiser appeared in studio and asked him what song he had been singing during the game and if Oral would sing it again right here in front of the audience. The audience roared their approval over Oral's embarrassed reluctance. So, on national TV, Oral sang softly the tune, and TV crews were barely able to catch it on tape. This is what he sang. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. When we have a right relationship with God, every place becomes a place of worship. It could be the mound on a World Series baseball game. It could be your place of work. It could be your office. It could be this church service. It could be your ride home from work. But when we have a right relationship with God, when we understand who he is and what he's done for us, every moment, every place becomes a place where we can commune with him. Like Jacob, we are known and loved by God. As a result, every moment and every place becomes an opportunity to worship and serve the Lord. Paul summed this up well in Colossians by saying this. In Colossians 3:17, he writes, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are present in every moment. David reminds us that there is nowhere we can go to flee from your presence. If we go to the mountains, you're there. If we go to the depths, you are there. And Lord, you are with us everywhere in between. There is no struggle, there is no difficulty that you will not walk with us through. And every moment and every opportunity, including this one, is an opportunity for us to worship you and to grow in our relationship with you. So I pray that we would not miss these opportunities, that we would cherish the moments where we can draw closer to you. We would not limit our exposure to your goodness to this church, but Lord, every opportunity, every day, every moment is a moment where we can know you better. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, your goodness and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.